We started out with the same question 13 weeks ago, by the way, that we're going to end up with tonight, this morning. Hey, where's my mind, right? In my head, this day is long gone, finished, over, we're good. Why do we study prophecy? Oh, it got knocked off, Adam. Is that loud enough for you? Something was going on in the back that knocked off my microphone. Why study prophecy? It is an absolutely huge portion of Scripture. Huge. If you step back and think about it, to not study prophecy would be a great error. It is approximately 1/4 of the entire Bible. 1/4 of it. Now, how many verses do you think approximately, on average, are in a chapter? How many verses would you find in a chapter? About 30. About 30 is the average. One out of every 30 verses is prophetic. It mentions the return of Jesus Christ or the end time. The end of this age or the millennial kingdom. One out of every 30 verses. It's like once a chapter on average, okay? 260, maybe I should ask you, how many chapters are in the New Testament? 60, I didn't say 16, see? You thought you were going to be slick. 216 chapters in the New Testament. How many references to the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament? 300. It's more than one a chapter. So think about it. Turn a blind eye. Don't ask yourself why God gave us this information. Ignore it. And you will be in great error. Why study prophecy? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "It is like a lamp shining in the darkness." A lamp shining in the darkness. Prophecy is not about predicting the future. It's not about predicting the future and what's next and when and how. Prophecy is about understanding the confirmation, receiving the confirmation of God's sovereignty in our present circumstances. You're coming along things and all of this darkness, and if you don't understand how dark it is out there in this world, you've got a problem. You come along things in all of this darkness and this prophetic light that you've studied, that you know, exposes something. And you say to yourself, wow, this thing going on right here and right now, it was prophesied ages ago. God is sovereign. God is in control. How many times have I asked you during the course of the last 13 weeks, if he is sovereign over this king, or if he's sovereign over the nations, if he's sovereign over these alignments, if he can do the miraculous things out there, can he not be sovereign in your life, and can he do the miraculous things in you? God is sovereign. Why study prophecy? Revelation 19:19 tells us that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. The fact that God came in the flesh, lived, died, rose again, said he's coming again. His teachings, his words, his instruction about preparing for his kingdom and not this one, these things are the spirit of prophecy. Why study prophecy? It comes with a blessing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 reads as this. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So let these 13 weeks, let them get past you. Let them go in one ear and out the other. Don't take it to heart, and then don't receive the blessing. And by the way, I've taught you several times that when we see this word near in the New Testament, it's not talking about like happening soon. It means the next thing. The next thing. So you have to understand that even from the very, very early times in the church age, from the apostles' time, they were looking for the next thing, which was the return of Jesus Christ. Why study prophecy? It comes with a reward. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 teaches us that one of the crowns given in heaven is for those who longed, who yearned, who looked forward to the return of Jesus. It's a crown. Why study prophecy? We're going to talk about this one today. It motivates us to godly living, to live properly before your God. A couple of college-level courses, dozens and dozens of books, and nearly 20 years of study have brought us to 12 weeks in which Joanna and I have presented to you the way in which the Bible, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, Jesus himself defined the end of this age, the end of the church age. How the Bible defines the time of the fulfillment of the Gentiles. The time that it says the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. How the Bible defines the time immediately preceding the rapture of the church. Immediately preceding the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the 7 years of tribulation. Immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. This time, as we know, you should be able to recite this by now, this time is defined with an increase in frequency and an increase in intensity. Just have those charts in your head. Just have them in your head. Off the chart. Off the chart. Off the chart. The statistics that I was able to give you. False Christs, false teachers, false prophets, war, famine, plagues, earthquake, martyrdom, rebellion, and apostasy. And not just apostasy for any reason, but the words lend themselves to this understanding. Apostasy, because the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, has become offensive, has become frightening or shocking to the world. This time is defined not just with this increase of intensity or increase of frequency, but it's defined as sudden appearances. The sudden appearance out of nowhere of rapid travel back and forth. The sudden appearance of an explosion of information. That word meant sort of exponential. It's defined by miracle of miracles. The nation of Israel being gathered back to her land. Not back from one nation, but back to her land from all the nations. Back to her land that was in a continual waste, but the Bible says it would be in blossom, and it is in blossom. It's blossoming in the desert. Back to her land, as the Bible says, speaking their pure ancient language, which is their national language. After having been scattered into all the nations and all the places, they speak their ancient language. Back to their land, with certain nations around them emerging. And I showed you some of these nations had not even existed as sovereign independent nations until the 1920s, the 1940s, the 1960s. And those nations, the Bible tells us, are coming up in order to wage war against her. And these alliances are being formed in order to wage war against her, to annihilate her, and to take her treasure for themselves. That's what we're told. And all of this stuff, all of these signs, the increasing in intensity, the sudden appearances of things, the miraculous things, are to take place in an atmosphere where there will be a cry, a desire for a global community, a global leader, in order to secure peace and safety. And that was last week. So those of you who were not here for the first 12 weeks, you just got caught up. Since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, there has not been a time fitting the moments before the return of Jesus Christ until now. Never. And let no one deceive you. The question remains for those of us who have come up in this world. For those of us who have come up in this society, the question remains, is this environment so familiar to you that you are unaware of the water's rolling boil? Has it escaped your notice? Have you become tone deaf? Have you been numbed? Have you shut off your senses as to what is going on? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Matthew 24, 32. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have Jesus' words recorded in which he summarizes the church age. The whole age of the church, this age of grace, is summarized from shortly after his ascension to shortly before his return. He summarizes the way in which the temple will be destroyed. He summarizes the way in which the apostles will all be martyred. He summarizes the way in which the Jews will be scattered to the nations. He summarizes how hatred will increase for those who are called by his name and follow in his footsteps. He summarizes all the way through the explosion of the signs that we are supposed to see and the way in which the Jews are going to be gathered from all the nations back to the land. He summarizes the way in which we're going to go through the rapture. And then these 7 years of tribulation. He tells us about a global community and an antichrist, a world leader. He goes into Armageddon and then the establishment of his kingdom. That's Matthew chapter 24. And we come to verse 32 and he draws this conclusion. He settles on this. Read with me. Now, learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation, that's the generation that sees all these things, that generation, one who witnesses them. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place, until all of these things have been completed, until these things which we're supposed to see are finished, fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So I want you to notice two things. Number one, in the last 2,000 years, there have been times of war, haven't there? There have been times of famine. There have been scattered earthquakes here and there. Occasionally, there's been someone proclaiming to be Jesus Christ. Infrequently, you might be able to plot on a graph somewhere where there was a war that was interrupted by an earthquake or an earthquake that caused social unrest and a war. Infrequently, you may have been able to say that there was a plague that was the result of a famine that was a result of a war. You might be able to connect some dots. But Jesus did not say, when you see one or two or three of these signs, Jesus did not say that when you see one sign lead to a second sign, lead to a third sign. Jesus said, when you see all these things, all of them, the generation that sees all of them. So please, don't even let it escape your notice that even if all of these signs were evident and in the place, right here, 100 years ago, Israel still had not been drawn back to her land until now. Until this time. Until this moment, this generation. When you see all of these signs, he says, number two, recognize that he is near, right at the door. I love that phrase. I find it very interesting that Jesus uses this phrase, at the door, two times here. This generation that sees all these signs, I'm right at the door, know it. And another time, while he's speaking to the Apostle John, who's sitting on the island of Patmos, and Jesus is describing the state of the church immediately before his return. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door. And I knock. Two times Jesus uses this phrase, at the door. I'm at the door. Two times he uses this phrase, and both of them are in reference to the end of this age. The end of the Gentile age, the age of grace. Both are in reference to things that the believer should be completely aware of, but the believer is lulled to sleep and distracted and they're not aware of. Both times, in both references, telling you that I am more convinced than I have ever been. Especially consider what is going on in Russia. Especially considering what is going on in Iran and Turkey. Turkey is very important to these prophecies. Especially what's going on in Syria. Most profoundly, because of what is going on in Israel. That there is even in Israel. I am more convinced than ever that these are the final moments. There are the signs. There they all are. Off the charts. Sudden appearances. Miraculous alignments. Coalitions being formed from the nations that we were told that would be formed with that have not existed. It's amazing. Over the years, as Joanna and I were either in a class, Moody or Liberty, or reading the latest book on prophecy, because that's our hobby, we like to do that, or engaging with like-minded people, prophecy geeks. You got computer geeks, we're prophecy geeks. The humorous or even playful question would come up, what would you do if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, like if you had an epiphany from God, what would you do if you knew he was coming back 1 week from today? What would you do? And, you know, people would say, quit my job. I would not be going to work tomorrow, that is for sure. I've heard people, I'd buy a Cadillac. Now, maybe you don't like Cadillacs. Some of the people I hang around with like Cadillacs. Maybe you're going to buy yourself a Honda Civic. I don't know. How about those guys? You just did it in some amazing thing. What are you going to do? I'm going to Disney World, you know. I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to get out of here. Recently, Joanna has said, I would give the kids a break from homeschooling. Which really means, in code, I would give myself a break from teaching homeschooling. I've thought I would find some guest speakers for a few weeks and go on a long vacation. After a few moments of playful conjecture, a more serious thought begins to pervade the mind. In what condition do I want to be found? In what condition do I want to hear him call my name, see him face to face? In what condition do I want my family and my friends and my coworkers and my classmates and my neighbors to be found? Hey, in what condition do you want your church to be found? In unrest with gossip and slander and contention, or at peace? What issues are going to be left unconfessed, unaddressed? What tasks have you been given by God, or responsibilities that have been put at your feet by God that are going to be left unattended or unfinished? What relationships are going to be left unmended? What moments are going to be lost? What words left unsaid? How much time did we spend obsessing neurotically over the things of this life, the things of our own kingdoms? And how little time spent preparing passionately for the things of that life and his kingdom? The passages that Joanna and I have studied for decades in depth and presented to you in summary have some answers to those questions. In what condition do I want to be found? See if we can get this going today. Maybe not. There it is. James 5, 7, and 8. One of these passages, all these passages have to do with our studies and have to do with prophecy. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. I don't like it I understand a child's perspective. I understand how their whole world can collapse when this thing is lost or that thing breaks or this friend leaves. I understand it. But I don't like it when my kids come to me in absolute desperation. Everything's falling apart. Oh. Especially when it's things that I have allowed them to go through because I want them to grow up. No desperation. No great fear and anxiety. Oh, dear God, come and return and save me from my circumstances. No. There was a time in 1985 when we were going through a prophecy series here with the pastor that had been here when I was, I don't know how old I was in 85, and I'm not going to tell you, but the Bears were going to the Super Bowl, and I was like, please don't come. No, please, not now. They're going to win the Super Bowl. And come between the Super Bowl and my Iowa test exams. Come anytime in there, but not, you know. Be patient. Is that what they're handing out? I could use one right now, Bill. Be patient. I love that. No desperation. And steady or subdue. Control your hearts, the heart, the seat of the emotion, the heart, the spirit that drives the will. Control your desires. Put them down. Be patient. Subdue the heart. We're going to get this going someday. Maybe not. There we go. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Are you looking for the return of Jesus Christ? Or is it in one ear and out the other? Are you just going about your day? Just living in your circumstance? Denying ungodliness, worldly desires. Living sensibly. Sometimes we live irrationally. We live out of bounds emotionally, financially, relationally. Out of bounds. We're living sensibly, righteously, godly. Are we being purified, he says here? Purified by God, working in you. What does he use, by the way? Trials, tribulation, difficult circumstances. Being purified. Let's see if I can get to the next screen. Maybe, maybe not. Third time's a try. There you go. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, read that with me. Abide in him. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. I can tell you, I know exactly what's happened in my office, in my home, all day. I don't even have to be there all day the moment I walk in the door. Papa's here. Or, hey, Papa, I got one kid who tries to bluff me. No, how many X's you got? Oh, never mind. Cling to your identity in Christ. How many of you can name more than 5 in Christ statements right now? You've got 33 statements. Put the cheat sheet away. He's like, ah, you got 33 statements of who you are in Jesus, and you're told here, stay there. Remain there. Live there, which means you have to know them. You have to believe them. You have to try them out. How about 1 John 3, 1 through 3? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. Now listen to the sentence. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you have your hope fixed on seeing Him? So many of us have our hopes fixed on our circumstances changing. How many of us have our hope fixed on being like Him? You want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Where did He walk? Have your hope fixed on Him. And how many of you are participating in the purifying effort? God is separating you from your will. Now you can either submit to that or He can break you. It's up to you. Participate in the separation from your own will. Lay it down. Know what your will is. Know what your desires are. Know what your heart is. Know what you want. And put them aside. Give in. First Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purposes of prayer. Do not be emotionally intoxicated. Do not be drunk on your own emotions, on your own feelings. Be clear-minded. Think clearly. Why should you think clearly? Like my children running to me out of desperation. Oh, Papa, my world is collapsing. Help me, Papa, my life's over. No, think clearly. They don't actually do that often. Think clearly so that you might pray effectively. If you're emotionally intoxicated, you think your world is collapsing because your circumstances are so horrible, you're coming to Him out of desperation saying, fix my circumstances. No, think clearly. Think straight. Have a sound and sober mind and go to Him and say, fix me. Fix me. Teach me. Grow me. Show me. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 14. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Listen, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. This is one of my favorite passages. You have to understand. Listen to a nuclear physicist teach on this passage. It's amazing. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We're looking for a new heaven, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Be diligent to be found by Him in what? Rest, calm, and contentment. Is that the way in which you would define the state of mind that you possess? Be diligent to be found in peace, spotless and blameless. Don't live for things that are going to be destroyed. All of this, these are just shadows of reality. This is less real than what you cannot see. And it's all going to be burned up. Why are we living for the here and now? That's just short-sighted ignorance. Look forward to His kingdom. Apply yourself. Be diligent. Apply yourself to be found in peace. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. We've taught forever in this church about what peace means. This is the effort. Labor to enter the rest. Labor to enter the rest. Fight the battle of the mind. Reminding yourself of who you are in Jesus Christ. Separate. Fight the battle of the heart. Separate yourself from your will, what you want out of life. Labor. Be diligent to be found in peace. And then think about that. He's not willing for any to perish. Man, we want him to come back. But what about those who don't know him? You are where you are. In your home, in your families, in your classes, in your work, in your neighborhoods. For his use. Search out unbelievers who are looking for answers. They are usually the ones who look like they're hurting. Search out unbelievers who are desiring to be changed. The ones who have realized that the problem is not out there, the problem is in here. Look for them and engage them right quick. Right quick. First Thessalonians 3:12-13. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your heart without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. If you've ever been through one of my marriage counseling sessions, if we've ever gotten to that bullet point, you've heard me do this on Wednesday nights, the center mark, you and Jesus. You and Jesus. Next mark out, immediate family. What I mean by immediate, because a lot of people have different takes on what immediate family is, okay? I'm talking about your spouse and your kids. Next mark out, spouse and kids. Next mark out, the next ring out, the church to which you have been called. That is the order. That is the biblical principle. When you are not here, are these people and these relationships and these struggles, are these things the first thing that come to your mind? Or is this just a place you visit on Sunday? Do you pray over each other? Do you try to encourage each other? Do you come to just receive a blessing, especially in a certain time frame? We had a little situation going on here. I'm going to run out my time frame, okay? Forget about it. Jonathan did a great job. He had like three extra songs he had to come up with. It's like, yeah. That's my voice for what's inside Jonathan's head. For real, right? You've been in his head. It's a scary place, man. That's what I sound like in his head. Abound in love. What does it mean to abound? Boundless, overflowing, hopping, skipping, joyful love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I love this verse. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Think about that. How, to what degree do you actually believe Jesus is coming soon? Because when someone's going through those struggles, when someone's going through those problems, when someone feels really desperate and you love them, they're a believer in Jesus, do you, oh, you can make it, you know, just buckle down. It'll be okay. God has all the... Or do you say, he's coming soon? He's coming soon. Your answer to those people, the manner of the words of your encouragement, the words you pick will tell you and tell them whether or not you believe he's coming soon. Think about that. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. There's a big difference between being asleep when someone's trying to break in and being awake. My wife and I had that experience 13 years ago. Someone coming into my house armed to kill me. My wife heard him and I didn't. She goes, "Hey, Ryan." That's her voice in the middle of the night. "Hey, Ryan, come in the back door." You know, I'm like, "Oh, stop it. This is Chicago. You're not in Arkansas anymore. There's a lot of noise." And then they were there, you know. We're not supposed to be in slumber. We're not supposed to be asleep. That word I taught you last week is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word leil shemarim, which means stay up and keep watch. The thief is coming. He's coming at night. And I'm going to be alert. I'm going to see it coming. There he is. Let him get inside my property. Right, Bob? He says, be alert and sober. Don't be emotionally intoxicated. How many times do you have to hear this verse? This generation, this culture, this world is living on their emotions. They are drunk on their feelings. Be sober-minded. So what is the benefit to your spiritual life? You can take the last 13 weeks and you can chuck them and say, wow, I survived a summer of heat in that sanctuary. You go in one ear and out the other. Or you can say, what is the benefit of studying prophecy? I'm going to start studying now. Or I'm going to take what Brian has said and apply it. Let me summarize what you've just heard. All these verses, they've just been flashing on a screen quickly, right? If you believe that we are in the final moments of the church age, if you believe that Jesus is returning soon, you will not live for the things of this world. They just won't matter to you. You will not indulge your desires. You will not indulge your old nature. You will not live emotionally intoxicated. You will not live drunk on your feelings, obsessed with your own feelings, controlled by your feelings. If you believe that you are in the final moments of the church age and that Jesus is coming soon, you will cling to all 33 statements of who you are in Christ. You will cling to the way in which God sees you in Jesus Christ. You will submit to being purified, separated from your own will. And you will actively participate, not resist, not fight, not rebel, but you will actively participate in the separation from your own will. If you believe that we're in the final moments of the church age and that Jesus is returning soon, you're going to love one another in this room. You're going to encourage one another in this room. You're going to sacrifice for one another in this room, and you're going to comfort. You're going to comfort each other with the words that He's coming back. He's coming back to get us. If you believe that you're in the final moments of the church age and that Jesus is returning soon, you are going to search out, I mean every day. You are not at that job for your benefits. You're not in that class for your benefit. And you're not in that neighborhood because it's a safer, quieter neighborhood. You're not in that family so you can be happy. Many of you know that. You are there as an empty vessel to be emptied, to be used by Him for those who are hurting and looking for answers and for those who are finally ready to be changed. You're going to have the message of the gospel and your testimony on your lips. If you believe that you are in the final moments of the church age and that Jesus is coming soon, you're going to have your hope fixed on that. That moment, hearing that trumpet, hearing the words, come up here. Hearing the bridegroom come to get his bride. You're going to have your hope fixed on that moment, not on all these silly, nonsensical, little, insignificant, shallow, earthly things, but on Him and on Him alone. And you're going to see it coming. You're not going to be shocked. You're not going to be surprised. Where are we going? You know. Or maybe where'd everybody go? You'll see it coming. Joanna and I are coming up on our 25th anniversary. For our 10th anniversary, my wife and I were in a very, very different place in life. We're in a different place financially. We're in a different place in the family with kids and houses. I think those two things have something to do with each other. Finances and kids. We decided for our 10th anniversary that we were going to take the trip of a lifetime. We're going to take a European vacation. And man, I'm telling you, you know, Joanna owned her own business as an event planner for 10 years. She can plan. We planned this trip out. We planned this vacation for months and months. We thought about all the places that we wanted to go, all the sights we wanted to see, all the things we wanted to do. And the weeks were churning down. We're taking off for 2 weeks. We're taking off next week. And guess what? 9/11 happened. Boom, 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 boom. And those of you who were adults at that time, you might remember how everything changed. The world changed that morning. We decided that we were not going to trade our freedom for our security. I'm just going to say that one more time for those millennials and younger. We decided that we were not going to trade our freedoms for our security. We did not trade our plans for our fears. So we went. I'm telling you what, man, security was crazy. Security was crazy. We used to go out here for a date. We'd go out and park on Mannheim Road, sit on the top of your car and watch the planes land right over your head. Take off. You can't get anywhere near an airport anymore, can you? I tried taking my kids to do that once. She's like, oh, we did this when we were kids. Let's go sit off. Cops come, guns drawn. Like, oh, man, oh, I'm not blowing up a plane. I'm serious, you know? We go into that airport. I mean, here in Chicago at O'Hare, you know, guys walking around with machine guns, looking at you and getting, you know, it's all sort of pat downs. You know, it's kind of strange. Long, long lines everywhere we went. Everywhere we landed, you were an American. You were ushered to a distinct place to be searched again. Like, I found a bomb on a plane. You know what I mean? It didn't make any sense to me, but spent long lines getting off of planes and out of airports. There were times, there were moments of great excitement. Wow, look where we are. Look what we're doing, you know? There were moments of calm, just rest, taking a deep breath. There were moments of laughter and fun. We had a great time. There were moments of sheer exhaustion. I mean, this was a big old trip. There was this moment I'm sitting on a double-decker bus in London, and I passed out from exhaustion. I literally fell over, boom, right into the aisle. And nobody helped me. Nobody helped me. I wake up with my face in the chair, looking, and Joanna's going, you know, giggling. People are like, why is that fool on the floor, you know? I can't even stand up straight. Exhausted. There are things that we decided to buy and bring home. There are things that we decided to pass on. We're not going to bring that home. There were places that I would never go again. There's this one city. It was so dark, so dirty, and so dangerous, man. I went out late one night. We got back to our hotel room, and we hadn't had dinner, so I figured I'm going to pick up something to eat. I went out. I'm walking through this town. I'm like, I'm going to get jacked. I'm going to get jacked. This is a dangerous, dangerous place. There are other places, two of the most beautiful places I have ever seen. And Joanna and I have done quite a bit of travel. One of them was an island that felt like it had dropped out of heaven. It was the most gorgeous thing. It smelled like lemons. The citrus fragrance was just wafting through the air. Another one was a city literally floating on water. And you walked out of the train station into this canal, and you felt like you were in a dream. Like you were spending 3 or 4 days in a dream. There was even this one place where I really, really wanted to go. I'm going to go there, I'm going to go there, I'm going to go there. When we get to that city, I'm going to go there, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go there. And I didn't get to go. It was locked up the day we were there, and I couldn't go see it. And I've regretted it ever since. I didn't get to go there. It was a long, long trip. Several countries, many, many cities, planes, trains, and automobiles, as they say. We're in Paris, and these two taxis hit each other, sideswiped each other, and one of them went up on the sidewalk. They both waved at each other and kept driving. Like, where are we? What kind of land? They're crazy over there. You know what I mean? A lot of walking. Come home at night, and your feet are swollen. You can barely get your shoes off. There were times when the Nationals treated us like tourists, you know. They didn't like Americans. Filthy American. There were times when some sat down and asked us where we were on 9/11. There's this one place. The owner of the restaurant came out, and he heard that we were Americans. Small little area. Heard they were Americans. He came out, and he bought us dinner, and he sat down with us for 3 hours because he wanted to hear everything that we had experienced on 9/11. And he sat across the table from us and cried. What are you going to do? What's America going to do? America can't let that happen. Crying over there. To be honest, that trip changed me. I don't know if it was the circumstances of 9/11. I don't know what it was. But it changed my perspective of the world. Of France. Changed my perspective of myself. The funny thing is, I've come to view that trip as a snapshot of life. Traveling through all the experiences that went with it. But there's this one moment. We were staying in a castle. I told you, we had different finances back then. We were staying in a castle in which a town had grown up around the castle. Early one morning, we start hearing all this shouting and yelling, and then it's getting louder, and then there's chanting, and what are they called, blow horns, you know, those microphones. And then there's this knock, you know, at our door. And I sort of stumble out of bed, and I open the door, and it's the hotel manager, this castle manager, saying, you guys are Americans, right? Yeah, we're Americans. Don't leave the property. In fact, stay in your room and lock the door. I'm like, hey, what's going on? And then he's down the hall. So you sort of back away, and you lock the door, and you put a chair by the door, and you turn on the news. And that's the morning that America started hitting the Taliban, hiding terrorists in Afghanistan. And, of course, as socialists always do, protest. As communists always do. They're protesting. It's really getting ugly. It's really getting ugly around this hotel where they know Americans are staying. And even though this had been the trip of a lifetime, with all the planning that had gone into it months, and all the excitement and all the fun and all the fear and all the exhaustion, some regrets, more than anything at that moment, we realized we didn't belong there. We were not citizens of that place. We were citizens of another place, and all we wanted to do was go home.